We sometimes forget that the eyes can have an appetite. Have you ever said, "Feast your eyes on this"? The lust of the flesh appeals to the lower appetites of the old nature, tempting us to indulge them in sinful ways. The lust of the eyes, however, operates in a more refined way. In view here are pleasures, that gratify the sight and the mind. They're sophisticated and intellectual pleasures. Back in the days of the Apostle John, the Greeks and the Romans lived for entertainment and activities that excited the eyes. Times have not changed very much. Achan in Joshua chapter 7, a soldier, brought defeat to a whole army because of his lust of his eyes. God had told Israel, including Achan, not to take any spoils from the condemned city of Jericho, but Achan did not obey. I might be pronouncing that wrong, Achan. He explained, "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver, then I coveted them and I took them." The lust of the eyes led him into sin, and his sin led the whole army into defeat. The eyes, like the other senses, are a gateway into the mind. The lust of the eyes, therefore, can include intellectual pursuits that are contrary to God's word. Again, the third device that Satan uses is the boastful pride of life. God's glory is rich and full. Man's glory is vain and empty. In fact, the Greek word for pride was used to describe a braggart who was trying to impress people with his importance. Do you know how important I am? People have always tried to outdo others in their spending and their getting. The boastful pride of life motivates much of what such people do. Most of us do not go so far, but it's amazing what crazy things people do just to make an impression. They even sacrifice honesty and integrity in return for notoriety sometimes and the feeling of importance. Yes, the world appeals to a Christian through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And once the world takes over in one of these areas, a Christian will soon realize it. He will realize his enjoyment of the Father's love and his desire to do the Father's will has been influenced. The Bible will become boring, and prayer will be a difficult chore. Even Christian fellowship may seem empty and disappointing for a person who called himself a Christian and has taken on the world. It's not that there's something wrong with others, but what's wrong is in the Christian's worldly heart. Among Christians, worldliness rears its ugly head in subtle and unrecognized forms. Sometimes God's people make the mistake to place undue value to idolize certain well-known people, such as, for example, any particular person, great athletes, musicians, and even political leaders who profess to be Christians. Again, this is why God reminds us not to love the world. Only when a Christian grows spiritually does he overcome the world. John warns us not to love the world because of what the Christian is. But this raises a practical and important question about the nature of a Christian and how he keeps from getting worldly. The answer is found from 1 John chapter 2 in the verses 12 through 14 that we read earlier. Notice John calls his readers little children, fathers, young men, and then he says little children again. Little children in verse 12 refers to all believers because we are called children of God. It literally means born once. All Christians have been born into the family of God, the Bible tells us. Sharing God's nature should discourage Christians from becoming friendly with the world. James 4:4 says, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." That's strong language, isn't it? "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Pretty clear. We begin as little children, as Christians, born ones, but we must not stay as little children. Only when a Christian grows spiritually does he find the Spirit in him helps him overcome the world. We see here fathers, young men, and little children. Here then is the Christian family. All of them born ones, the Bible says, but some of them have grown out of infancy into spiritual manhood and adulthood. It is the growing, the maturing Christian to whom the world does not appeal. He's too interested in loving his father and in doing his father's will. The attractions of the world are not successful in alluring a mature Christian. He realizes the things of the world are only toys. And he can say with Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, "When I became a man, I put away childish things." A Christian stays away from the world because of what the world is, and we paraphrase or simply say it's a satanic system that hates and opposes Christ. Because of what the world does to us, it attracts us to live on sinful substitutes. And because of what he, the Christian, is. The Christian is a son of God, and he should also shun worldliness. A Christian stays away from the world because of where the world is going. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world is passing away." This statement would be challenged by many men today who are confident that the world, the system in which we live, is as permanent as anything can be. But the world is not permanent. The only sure thing about this world system is that it's not going to be here forever. One day this system will be gone, and the attractions within it will be gone. All are passing away. What is going to last? Only what is part of the will of God. Spiritual Christians keep themselves and watch their lives and try to remain loosely attached to the world because they live for something far better. They're strangers and pilgrims in this world, Hebrews 11:13 says. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Hebrews 13:14. In Bible times, many believers lived in tents because God did not want them to settle down and feel at home in this world. John is contrasting two ways of life, a life lived for eternity and a life lived for time. A worldly person lives for the joys of this life. A worldly believer lives for what he can see, the lust of the eyes, but a spiritual believer lives for the unseen realities of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Slowly but inevitably, and perhaps sooner than even Christians think, the world is passing away. But the man who does God's will abides forever. Long after the world system, with its variated culture, its proud philosophies, its egocentric intellectualism, and its godless materialism has been forgotten, and long after this planet has been replaced by the new heavens and the new earth, God's faithful servants will remain, sharing the glory of God for all eternity. We said it once, we say it again. This present world system is not a lasting one. 1 Corinthians 7:31, "The fashion of this world passes away." Everything around us is changing, but the things that are eternal never change. A Christian who loves the world will never have peace or security because he is linking his life with that which is not constant. How many of you may have heard about the story of missionary Jim Elliot? Anybody? There was a famous quote that he wrote. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot had surrendered his life as a missionary as a young man. He was a Christian missionary and one of five in a team that approached a tribe of people in the Aucas in Ecuador. They attempted to evangelize, and excuse me, I may not pronounce it right, but it's spelled Huaorani, Huaorani people, Huaorani people of Ecuador. After his life and the ending of his life too early in his death in this world, his wife Elizabeth Elliot and other missionaries continued working with those groups of people, where they continued evangelistic work, and many of them got saved as a result of it. If you want to read that story, there are two books that Elizabeth Elliot wrote, Shadow of the Almighty and Through Gates of Splendor. They're excellent books to read. The New Testament has quite a bit to say about the will of God. One of the fringe benefits, we might say, of salvation is the privilege of knowing God's will. Acts 22:14. Can I read that for you? Acts 22:14. Acts 22:14. And he said, "The God of our Father has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth." In fact, God wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Colossians 1:9 says that. The will of God is not something that we consult occasionally like an encyclopedia. It's something that should completely control a Christian's life. The issue for a dedicated Christian is not simply, is it right or wrong, or is it good or bad? The key issue is the will of God for me as a Christian. God wants us to understand his will, not just know what it is. It says in Ephesians 5:17, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Israel knew what God was doing, but Moses knew why he was doing it. It's important that we understand God's will for our lives and we see the purposes he is fulfilling. After we know the will of God, we should do it from the heart, not the way of eye service as men pleasers, the scripture says in Ephesians 6:6, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's not by talking about the Lord's will that we please him, by doing it. And by doing what he tells us, Matthew 7:21 says. And the more we obey God, the better able we are to find and follow God's will, Romans 12:2 says. Discovering and doing God's will is something like learning to swim. You got to get in the water before it becomes real to you. The more we obey God, the more proficient we become in knowing what he wants us to do. God's goal for us is that we will stand complete in his will. This means to be mature in God's will. A little child constantly asks his parents what is right and what is wrong, and what they want him to do or not to do. But he lives with his parents and experiences training and discipline. He gradually discovers what the parents' will is for him. A mature Christian stands complete in the will of God also. He knows what the Lord wants him to do. He does discover the will of God for his life. The Lord delights in his children. He does not tease us as to keep secrets from us. He wants to tell you his will for your life. Have you asked him? The process begins with surrender. Romans tells us, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It is also part of the verses of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, that you may prove, that means know by experience, what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. A Christian who loves the world will never know the will of God in this way. The Father shares his secrets, so to speak, because he really has no secrets. But you can't find it if you have sin in your life and if you don't go to the Word of God. John 7:17 says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of his doctrine. And God's will is not a spiritual cafeteria where a Christian takes what he wants and rejects the rest. No, the will of God must be accepted in its entirety. This involves a personal surrender to God of one's entire life. God reveals his will to us through his word. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my heart, to my feet, and a light unto my path. A worldly believer has no appetite for the Bible. When he reads it, he gets little or nothing from it. But a spiritual believer who spends time daily reading the Bible and meditating on it finds God's will there and applies it to his everyday life. We may also learn God's will through circumstances. God moves in wonderful ways to open and close doors. We must test this kind of leading by the Word of God, not just the circumstances by itself. We must test it by the clear teaching of the Word of God and not by circumstances alone. Finally, God leads us into his will through prayer and through working of his Spirit in our hearts. As we pray about a decision, the Spirit speaks to us. Some of us call it an inner voice because we don't hear a verbal word from the Lord, but we read his word and God challenges and touches our heart. An inner voice may agree with the leading of circumstances. We're never to follow this inner voice alone. We must always test it by the Bible. For it is possible for the flesh, or for Satan, we should say, to use circumstances or feelings to lead us astray. To sum all this up that we've said in the last so many minutes, a Christian is in the world physically, John 17:11, but he's not of the world spiritually, John 17:14. Like a scuba diver, we must live in an alien element. And if we are not careful, the alien element will stifle us. A Christian cannot help being in the world, but when the world is in the Christian, that's where the trouble's. The world gets into a Christian through his heart. So that's why the Bible tells us, love not the world. Anything that robs the Christian of his enjoyment of the Father's love or of his desire to do the Father's will is worldly and must be avoided. Every believer on the basis of God's word must identify those things for himself. A Christian must decide, will I live for the present only, or will I live for the will of God and abide forever? Jesus illustrated this choice by telling about two men. One built his house on the sand, and the other on the rock. Matthew 7:24 through 27. Paul referred to the same choice by describing two kinds of material for building: temporary material or permanent materials. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Will you build your house on the sand, or will you build your house on the rock? Have you built your house on the sand, or have you already built your house on the rock? Love for the world is the love that God hates. It is the love of a Christian that must shun the world's influences at all costs. But again, there may be somebody here who doesn't know Christ at all. Your challenge is to simply ask God to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him to forgive you of whatever those things are. And between you and Him personally, you confess those sins and you ask Jesus to forgive you and to come into your heart. That's how you can become a Christian. If you've not done that, you can do that at any time. If I can help you in any way after the service, please let me talk with you. I won't put you on the spot and approach you, but if you want to talk, I'm available. I will greet you at any time. I'm so glad that all of you came this morning. I trust that something from God's word spoke to your heart. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we have this time. Some thoughts were shared from your word. We're going to sing a song. Lord, if it's your will to work in the hearts of these people, can you do it today? Will you do it? Thank you for all your love, and thank you for the blessings that we have being a part of this life. As Christians, it's not just temporary. We will go on to live in eternity with you. Help us as Christians to be an influence for Christ. May others see Jesus in us. We'll give you the glory for what's done now, in Jesus' name.